Now, last time we read and studied Joshua chapter 23, Joshua's farewell address to Israel. Joshua was nearing 110 years of age, and he knew his time was near, and in the motif of all the great leaders, he realized that his legacy must be told, and the people must be reminded of how they, as the people of God, had arrived at their present glorious circumstance. And Joshua's message was quite basic. He will die, leadership will change hands, but God never changes. And the blessings that Yehovah promised to Israel are certain, but so are the curses for Israel's disobedience. That's just as certain. Sometimes the punishment for disobedience was that the blessings would cease rather than God, say, sending catastrophes upon them. They were to be especially on guard against mixing with their pagan neighbors. And you have to understand that all of their neighbors were pagan. The Canaanites still living in the Promised Land were a danger, as were the other nations living on their borders, just beyond them. The primary danger was that Israel might slide into idolatry. The death penalty was essentially the consequence of such folly. The death that they would experience on a national basis, as a national judgment, would be the loss of their land. The loss of their shalom, the loss of their peace and rest, and the loss of many of their lives. So what we're about to read in chapter 24 takes place at an unknown time after Joshua's farewell address of chapter 23. It's a separate event. This chapter is called one of the theologically richest in the entire Old Testament. And as we're nearing the end of our study of the book of Joshua, and now I think that we have sufficient background, what with our study of the Torah added to it, we're going to delve quite deeply into this chapter. We're going to take our time as we examine some of the hidden gems that's contained in these paragraphs. I think the time spent is going to be worth it, because many connections are going to be made for you. Now, because some review of Israel's history is contained in this account, it'll be healthy for us to see a bigger and a more complete picture emerge. So in some ways, we're going to be summarizing what we've learned over the long haul. Now, recall that at the beginning of Joshua, I told you that until Joshua took over as Israel's leader and he brought the people of Israel into the Promised Land, that the law as given to Moses on Mount Sinai was mostly but lofty ideals. Much of it didn't take any practical effect until they entered Canaan and they possessed it. Much of it couldn't even be practiced until the land was won. So as we moved out of the Torah into the book of Joshua, we also moved from theory to practice of the law of Moses. It is so much like the walk of any new believer. We learn that there is a new and divine way for our lives to follow. Next, we are taught some principles to get us started. But then we soon find out that doing God's will is much harder than intellectually knowing about it. So let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that would be on page 267. 267. Joshua chapter 24. We're going to read it all. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he summoned the leaders, heads, judges, and the officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, this is what Adonai, the God of Israel, says. In antiquity, your ancestors lived on the other side of the Euphrates River. Terach, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods. I took your ancestor Abraham from beyond the river. I led him through all the land of Canaan, increased his descendants, and gave him Isaac. I gave to Isaac Yaakov, Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave Mount Seir as his possession, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron. I inflicted plagues on Egypt in accordance with what I did among them, and afterwards I brought you out. Yes, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You arrived at the sea. The Egyptians were pursuing your ancestors with chariots and horsemen to the Sea of Suf. But when they cried out to Adonai, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, overwhelmed them with the sea, and drowned them. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you into the land of the Amorites, living beyond the Jordan. They fought against you, but I handed them over to you. You took possession of their land, and I destroyed them ahead of you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose up and fought against Israel. He sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to put a curse on you. I refused to listen to Balaam, and he actually blessed you. In this way, I rescued you from him. Next, you crossed the Jordan, and you came to Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I handed them over to you. I sent the hornet ahead of you, driving them out from ahead of you, the two kings of the Amorites. It wasn't by your sword or your bow. Then I gave you a land where you had not worked, cities you hadn't built, and you live there. You eat fruits from vineyards and olive groves, which you didn't plant. Therefore, fear Adonai and serve him truly and sincerely. Put away the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve Adonai. If it seems bad to you to serve Adonai, then choose today whom you are going to serve. Will it be the gods your ancestors served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? As for me and my household, we will serve Adonai. The people answered, far be it from us that we would abandon Adonai to serve other gods, because it is Adonai our God who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from a life of slavery and did those great signs before our eyes. He preserved us all along the way we traveled and among the peoples that we passed through, and it was Adonai who drove out from ahead of us all the peoples, the Amorites living in the land. Therefore, we too will serve Adonai, for he's our God. Joshua said to the people, you can't serve Adonai, because he is a holy God, a jealous God, and he will not forgive your crimes and sins. If you abandon Adonai and serve foreign gods, he will turn, doing you harm, destroying you after he's done you good. But the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Adonai. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Adonai to serve him. And they answered, we are witnesses. Now, Joshua urged, put away the foreign gods you have among you and turn your hearts to Adonai, the God of Israel. The people answered Joshua, we will serve Adonai our God and we will pay attention to what he says. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, laying down for them laws and rulings there in Shechem. And Joshua wrote those words in the book of the Torah of God. And then he took a big stone and he set it up there upon the oak next to the sanctuary of Adonai. And Joshua said to all the people, see, this stone will be a witness against us, because it has heard all the words of Adonai which he said to us. Therefore, it will be a witness against you in case you deny your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After this, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Adonai, died. He was 110 years old. They buried him on his property in Timnat Serach, which is in the hills of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served Adonai through Joshua's lifetime and throughout the lifetime of the leaders who outlived Joshua and had known all the deeds that Adonai had done on behalf of Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel had brought up from Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the parcel of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the king of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and they became a possession of the descendants of Joseph. Finally, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him on the hill belonging to Pinchas, his son, which had been given to him in the hills of Ephraim. In chapter 24, Joshua now gathers Israel together for the purpose that is a little bit different than the farewell address of chapter 23. This meeting is in the form of making a covenant, according to some commentators. However, to my way of thinking, this is more about making a covenant renewal than it is about the creating a new covenant or announcing the next in a series of covenants. We won't ever hear about a covenant of Joshua for this very reason. Israel was quite spread out at this time and was by no means a sovereign nation. It was a loose confederation of 12 tribes plus Levi under what was essentially a centralized military rule that had been organized for a common military purpose, and that was subduing, the purpose of subduing Canaan. And with the imminent death of Joshua, this loose confederation of tribes was about to become a whole lot looser. And since Israel was so spread out, there was no practical way that all the citizens of Israel, every man, woman, and child, could come to one place to meet and hear what Joshua had to say. So as usual, it was primarily the tribal and clan leaders who attended. And when we're told that all Israel was present, most often it means that these were meetings of either the tribal princes or of the tribal elders. Only occasionally was it even both of them. This time, it was not only for the princes and the elders, but also for the judges and the officers. They were all present. The idea is that every sort of leader representing every phase of the Israelite community was present. And I'm sure we're probably talking about tens of thousands of men. Now, I'm not going to go into depth in describing what each of these leadership positions entailed, as we've examined them all before. But we do need to recall that these were not at all just different terms for essentially the same leadership job. Princes or chiefs were the genetic descendants of the tribal founders. They were members of that tribe who belonged to a particular bloodline that, coupled with birthright, automatically entitled them to be the leader of their tribe. Elders were men chosen for their wisdom or maybe their courage, or they demonstrated leadership ability. See, the elders were the common man's representatives among Israel. The term officers, in this case, likely meant military officers, although we shouldn't draw a perfect parallel to an officer in a modern army who is often as not a career serviceman. Israel did not have a standing army. It was simply that all men between the ages of 20 and 50 were obligated to fight when they were called upon. The officers were men who displayed outstanding fighting ability, or maybe they were especially loyal to Joshua or had known leadership skills, and so they were appointed as military leaders. Otherwise, after a battle, these officers went back to doing whatever their trade or profession called for, and to being husbands and fathers and family providers. Now, the judges spoken of are a different matter, and it is not at all clear what their precise function was during the time that Joshua was still living and ruling. The Hebrew word for judge is shofet, shofet. And of course, the word lends its name to the title of the book that follows Joshua in our Bibles. And when we begin the book of Judges, Shofet, we'll get more in-depth analysis on just what constituted an Israelite being a judge and what the duties of that title entailed. But as for what a judge of Shophet meant just prior to Joshua's death, it's a little bit hazy. But generally speaking, it's likely that these men helped Joshua rule in some way, very probably hearing complaints and resolving issues of a more minor or common nature. We probably have as good a definition as we're going to get for what a judge did from Deuteronomy 25. In Deuteronomy 25:1, we read, "If people have a dispute, seek its resolution in court, and the judges render a decision in favor of the righteous one and condemn the wicked one. Then if the wicked one deserves to be flogged, the judge is to have him lie down and he is flogged and be flogged in his presence. The number of strokes is to be proportionate to the offense." So without doubt, the position of judge was now in a transition phase, and they functioned a little bit differently than in Moses' day. Very likely during the years leading up to Joshua's death, after the land had been conquered, after the territories allotted, their function evolved so that it was actually more extensive than what we just read in Deuteronomy 25. In fact, a few short years after this covenant renewal ceremony, the meaning of the term and the purpose of the judges, the shoftim, became radically different. It had nothing to do with settling disputes or trying legal cases. Now, verse 1 tells us that these representatives of all Israel met at a place that in some ways I think is kind of surprising, Shechem. In other ways, it was perhaps the most appropriate of locations for this ceremony. Shechem was a place of tremendous religious and historical significance for Israel. It was there that the Lord promised Abraham this would be the land that would eventually be possessed by Abraham's descendants. It was there that the great promises that everyone who counts themselves as believers in the God of Israel, including those who trust in the Messiah Yeshua, hold so dear, as it is the beginning of the physical process of a spiritual redemption for mankind, which would eventually produce the Messiah. That promise was given there in Shechem. When Israel first crossed the Jordan River, they gathered at Shechem, which is an area that lay between the two mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. It was there that the blessings and the curses of the law were pronounced and monuments erected to memorialize Israel's triumphal entry into the promised land. It was at Shechem that Jacob purchased some land from the king of Shechem, and it was there that he'd hoped to settle down until his sons went on a raid of revenge for the rape of Israel's daughter, Dinah, by the king's son. On the other hand, it was Shiloh, that was the current place of rest for the wilderness tabernacle. It served as the seat of government for Joshua. The priesthood was centered in Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant, therefore the presence of God, was at Shiloh. What would have been a better place of covenant renewal before the Lord than at the sanctuary at Shiloh? There's probably been much thought and scholarship on this matter of the ceremony's location. It could probably be summed up best in this way. By meeting at Shechem instead of at Shiloh, it was made clear that a covenant between Israel and God was more than a religious matter for the priests to administrate. It was inseparable from the secular life of the community as well. The covenant of Moses was not to be practiced only during the sacred appointed times. Biblical feasts, Sabbaths, new moons, ritual purification, sacrifices under the supervision and auspices of the Levites. It was to be the basis for everyday life for God's people. At the same time, an era was coming to a close. What had begun at Shechem, perhaps 600 to 700 years earlier, at a simple stone altar next to a terebinth tree, at a site that held no city, likely it wasn't even a village yet, It had all come full circle. The promise of land had been kept by the Lord. With Joshua as the leader, Israel was now firmly entrenched in the promised land. Territories were allotted to the 12 tribes. The enemy was subdued. A semi-permanent location for the sanctuary had been established. God's people were at rest. In fact, this was a time like no other time in Israel's history. Their obedience and their dedication to the Lord were at its peak. So were their blessings abundant. Sadly, this state of affairs was going to be very short-lived. Verse 2 begins with Joshua saying to the representatives of all Israel, "Thus says Yehovah, the Elohim of Israel." Now this statement, invoking God's name, also brings us full circle. And it brings the present era to a close. Because whereas the covenant of Abraham was made with El Shaddai, this covenant renewal ceremony at Shechem that both honors the completion of the Abrahamic covenant promise of land for Abraham's countless descendants, as well as reaffirming the Mosaic covenant, was made in the name of Yehovah. I want to talk about that for a minute. The first four verses of chapter 24 deals with the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the book of Exodus, we find this simple but very important statement. Exodus 6:3. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov," Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "as El Shaddai, although I did not make myself known to them by my name, Yud, He, Vav, He, Yehovah." Now, see, this is not a throwaway. This is not an incidental pronouncement of God. It explains something that, when properly understood, can help us greatly in our correct interpretation of Scripture, particularly of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew of God as only El Shaddai. El Shaddai has for centuries been translated into English as God Almighty, and that's incorrect. Shaddai is an obsolete Hebrew word taken from Akkadian that means mountain. The meaning is God of the mountain. Here's the thing. El is derived from a Canaanite word. It's not Hebrew. The Hebrews merely incorporated it in their language as a loan word. El was the common name for the Canaanites' highest god. El was the actual name for the head of the Canaanite pantheon of gods, who was the father of both all the other gods and all human beings. But being the father did not mean that he necessarily was the most powerful of all the gods. In fact, it was the Canaanite god Baal that was considered the mightiest of all the gods, even though El was his father. In Abraham's day, while there was some minor variation in the gods' names and hierarchy, in general it worked this way. El was the father god. His wife was Asherah, who was the mother of all gods and of all humanity. Therefore, the gods were born, so to speak, and their mother was Asherah. Baal, who is considered the most powerful god, was the god of storms and of fertility. Astarte, or Ashtoreth, which is an entirely different god, goddess, from the goddess Asherah, was closely associated with Baal. Astarte, from whom we get the name and many of the modern-day rites associated with the Christian holy day of Easter, was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of love and war, and she was Baal's consort. Now, I could go on, but these four names of El, Asherah, Baal, and Astarte, or Ashtoreth, are all prominently mentioned in the Bible. And most of the lesser gods and goddesses are not mentioned. My point is, we must grasp, no matter how distasteful it might be for us, that indeed when the term El is used in the Bible, it is with the picture of the Canaanite god El in mind. At least it was in the minds of those who lived in that day, and perhaps to a lesser degree, the writer or editor of the actual Holy Scripture. And this makes all kinds of sense when we realize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were more associated with Mesopotamia beyond the Euphrates River than they were with all the land to the south. Mesopotamia was the mother lode of the mystery Babylon god system that was the basis of the Canaanite god system. Now, for all practical purposes, they were one and the same, using largely the same god and goddess names with only variances in language, accounting for the somewhat different names, or different sounding names, really, that we find for them among the ancient cultures. And when we recount the story of Abraham coming into the land of Canaan, stopping at Shechem to both build a simple altar upon which to sacrifice and to hear God's promise to him, we remember that God was intent that Abraham had to leave the land of his own ancestors, Mesopotamia, to go to a new place that God would show him. And part of the reason that this was necessary was that Abraham was raised up in the pantheon of El, Asherah, Baal, and Astarte. His own father, Abraham's own dad, Terah, carved and sold images of those gods and goddesses, presumably as his way of making a living. Few Christian or Jewish scholars would argue any longer that while Abraham may have done little more than tolerate his father's or his family's and his culture's dedication to these gods, they were certainly the only gods Abraham knew. So by all accounts, before Abraham met the one true God, he counted as what we would today call a pagan. So the first step that the Lord took to depaganize Abraham was to remove him from his land, which began by getting him away from the God system that was embedded there. Now, we might argue that the same God system was also in play in Canaan, where God sent him, and this is true. But Abraham probably knew little about that, and he didn't entirely know what to expect when he arrived in Canaan. See, here's what Abraham and every other human alive in the Middle East knew about gods. They knew that gods were territorial, and he knew there was a lot of them. This was not something anybody questioned. It was just considered common knowledge. It was considered common knowledge that certain gods occupied and ruled over specific territories and thus specific nations of people. This is not a thing that the Lord God could ever have just simply explained to Abraham, and it would have changed his perspective instantly. It would have done no good to set Abraham down and say, and God say to him, look, Abraham, here's the deal. Forget everything you know. Everything you were raised up in. Just forget it all. Everything you see everybody else doing. Just forget it. There's only one God, and it's me. And I'm not even the God that all these folks are worshiping. So get over it. You got 5 seconds. This is not what happened. Humans don't even operate this way. This would not have computed for Abraham. It was not about believing for Abraham. It was about comprehending the incomprehensible. Abraham believed God, and it counted for him as his righteousness before God. But he comprehended God. He had mental pictures of God in the context of his life experiences. and of the world as he believed it currently existed, just like all of us. The concept of one God would have been beyond crazy. One God for the whole world, for everybody? That's ridiculous. That's unthinkable. Now, modern evangelical teaching speaks often about the concept of progressive revelation. It is essentially the notion that the Lord is taking mankind on a spiritual journey, and that it has a very definite path with explicit milestones along the way. Arriving at a new milestone meant new information was given. There is no skipping of milestones. There's no fast forwarding. Man must go through a progression of gaining knowledge in a certain way, in a certain order, at a certain rate, so that man can comprehend and apprehend what it is that God is doing and just who God is. Progressive revelation does not reflect God's nature. Rather, it is that information is given progressively because it's the nature of man who requires it. This is the only way we operate. We operate serially, one thing after the other. It would take centuries of these baby steps for Abraham and then his descendants to get to the point where the concept of there being one God in all existence could finally be internalized. A God who was not at all a part of the universally accepted God system that men had created. Thus, as we have seen in numerous cases in our studies, and we're going to see in numerous more, God generally uses what is already in existence and is assumed for his purposes. He'll use existing customs and traditions born by existing cultures and societies and give them a new meaning. He did exactly that when he introduced himself to the patriarchs as El Shaddai. He allowed these earliest generations of Hebrews to go ahead and retain a sort of a mental picture of him in the same light as the well-understood El of the Canaanites. Plus, it made sense to the patriarchs, because since they were in Canaan, it is self-evident that the highest God there, everybody knows this, is El. The Canaanites had always claimed that, and so when God introduces himself as El Shaddai, El of the mountain, well, it was pretty easily grasped. But over hundreds of years, things progressed till the Lord finally made a very bold move, and he told Moses his real name. His name was not El. It was Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. This was the beginning of a new dynamic. Israel had long been out of Canaan anyway. They'd been living down in Egypt for a long time. And it made sense to their minds that the El they knew from their days in the land of Canaan wasn't present in Egypt. The Egyptian gods were present in Egypt. And when Israel left Egypt, they really had very little problem with the experience of encountering a new God at Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai was neither in Canaan or in Egypt. And this new God had a name they'd never heard of before. After all, they were in an entirely different territory than they had ever been before. So when the Lord God told them his name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, to the Hebrews' way of thinking, it was that they'd only found out the name of the God who was the supreme ruler over the territory they had journeyed into when they left Egypt. The only real problem they had was grasping that this God of Mount Sinai was the same as the one who had worked such powerful miracles in Egypt. Such a concept broke all the known rules concerning how gods operate. So we find the Lord over and over again in his Torah saying, I am the God who led you out of Egypt. It's me. I did it. He was emphasizing that even though it went against everything the Israelites thought they knew about gods, in fact, he operated without territorial boundaries, limitations, restrictions. Okay, back to Joshua at Shechem. Abraham knew God as El. Isaac knew God as El. Jacob knew God as El. But Joshua, Moses before him, well, they knew God as Yehovah. The generation who left Egypt, especially the ones who survived the wilderness journey, they knew God as Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. No longer was there any tie of God's identification to the old Canaanite God system, with El as the father and the chief God. In fact, the warnings from Yehovah against Israel involving themselves in any way with these mystery Babylon gods increased, where before, such an association was actually kind of tolerated by God to a degree. And the severity of the threats increased if they ignored his demands. The new Hebrew residents had not moved into Canaan, where the Canaanite God ruled. These new residents moved into a land ruled by Yehovah, and he despised the Canaanite gods. This is progressive revelation. The people of Israel were that generation that had reached the next milestone for their extended journey. Their extended journey of God's plan of salvation. And so that they could now better understand who God was, and just as important, who God was not. He was without doubt not a Canaanite or a mystery Babylon religion God. See, we must always keep in mind that the biblical definition of the word name, Shem in Hebrew, as opposed to what it means to us commonly today, the word name simply means a simplistic way of identifying a person as apart from somebody else. That's how we see it today. But a person or a God's name in the Bible era referred specifically to that God's or that person's character and attributes and reputation. So when God no longer identified himself as El, he was distancing himself from the characteristics of the Canaanite God system and the attributes of the El of the mystery Babylon religions. Now, one of the themes we see in chapter 24 of Joshua is that God divides Israel's history into four major pieces. First, the era of the patriarchs, when God was known to them as El. We just examined that. Second, when they went down to Egypt and they served Egypt's gods, because obviously their god, El, was back up in Canaan, where they just came from. This is what we're going to study in verses 4 through 7. Third, the conquering of the Transjordan, that territory that lay on the eastern side of the Jordan River, when they knew God as Yehovah. And fourth, the crossing over of the Jordan into the actual promised land. Each one of these periods will present us with its own set of theological principles due, once again, to the nature of progressive revelation. Now, beginning in verse 4, when Israel was in Egypt, most Hebrews didn't believe their God was with them. That is one reason that they lost hope. How could he possibly be with them in Egypt when he's back up ruling over Canaan? Thus, they had no God to help them when they were in Egypt. Even so, it was understood that Well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You're in Egypt, worship the Egyptian gods. These gods may not do a lot for you, but at the same time, you don't want to arouse their anger against you. One of the reasons that Jacob hoped so fervently that he and his sons and their families could get back to Canaan was so they could get back to their god, El Shaddai, because he presided over Canaan. Genesis 48:1. A while later, someone told Joseph that his father was ill, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Here comes your son Joseph." And Israel gathered his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, saying to me, 'I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make of you a group of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants to possess forever.'" In their minds, that made sense. They were in Canaan. God El owned it already. He says, "You know what? I'm giving it to you." Down in Egypt, the God of the patriarchs was still known only as El Shaddai, the God who lived back up in Canaan, as we see in this conversation between Jacob and his son Joseph. Now, perhaps this realization is starting to take some hold in you. If so, then you can understand that the Hebrews envisioned their God, El Shaddai, as unable to help them in Egypt because his power ended at the borders of Canaan. But now listen to Moses' conversation with God at the burning bush before he returned to Egypt to fetch God's people. Starting at Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" And he replied, "I'll be with you. Your sign that I have sent you will be that when you have led the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Look, when I appear before the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Well, what's his name?' What am I to say to them?" And God said to Moses, "Ehe asher ehe, I am and will be what I am." And he added, "Here's what to say to the people of Israel. Ehe has sent me to you." And God said further to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yud He Vav He, Yehovah, is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and he has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered generation after generation. Go and gather the leaders of Israel together and say to them, Yehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, 'I have been paying close attention to you. I have seen what's being done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will lead you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" See, the name of your God meant everything. It meant where he or she fit in the pecking order of gods. It indicated where they held power. It meant how much power they had. It meant what sorts of things in nature they had control and power to affect. The God's name explained a God's attributes. It was not unusual that a God was aware of what was going on outside of his or her territory. So that part of God's message to the Israelites through Moses, that God knew of their plight, wouldn't have been difficult for them to accept. What is so useful for us to see is that Israel would have a different view of who this God of Moses is. So God instructs Moses to go to the Hebrews with a different name, a different reputation, a different set of attributes than what the patriots had known him, because obviously the enslaved people of Israel only knew the characteristics, the name, of their God as taught to them by the patriarchs. If Moses had said this God's name was El Shaddai, the people would have laughed at Moses. They wouldn't have believed him. Why? Because El Shaddai had no power in Egypt. He couldn't help them down there. But things were about to change now. They are approaching a new milestone along this journey. It was time now for more information to be given to the Israelites because the people were ready for it. This new information began with a name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah. This is progressive revelation in action. And we're going to continue with this thought next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.